The Bible is a book written by real people, written for real people. And by that, I mean it was not written by people who didn't know what it was like to have a hard life, to experience suffering and disappointment and betrayal. And it's not written in a way that would lead us to believe that the Christian life is so ethereal that it's above all of that. But the Bible tells us how to navigate through it, what it's like to experience real, genuine heartache and pain and disappointment and betrayal, and to trust that God, the God that you can't see and the God that you can't feel, is working through all of that for your good and His glory. It's been a few years ago now, but I can remember very vividly Jaylen and I sitting in a dark hospital room. It was about 2:30 in the morning and the lights were out. I was on one side of the bed and Jaylen was on the other side of the bed. We were both holding my brother's hands, and we knew that death was imminent. His brain had shown no activity for several days. We had been down there and we would just leave long enough to go to the hotel and shower, and then we would come back. And so we were quite tired, very exhausted, and there we were. But we had been in that situation before. We'd been in it enough to know when a person's life was about to expire. We had sat by my mom's bed like that a couple of years before that. And as a pastor, it's not been uncommon for me to be in a room with people when their loved one passed out of this world into the next. And so sometime around 2:45 that morning, my brother died. And Jaylen walked around the bed and she wrapped her arms around me, and we cried for a little bit, and then she asked, "Would you like to lead us in prayer?" I said, "Honey, I don't know what to pray. I don't think I can pray. I don't have anything inside me that can articulate a prayer." It was the end of my family. Now I've got my kids, my grandkids. We've got Jaylen's got a brother and sister and their families. But my brother was my only sibling. My mom had passed away a couple of years before that. And my dad had died when I was 18. So that's what I mean when I say that I didn't have anyone left. And so Jaylen said to me, "Well, you know, our church is praying for us." And we knew that. But I don't think anybody was praying at 2:30 in the morning. Maybe. And she led us in a prayer, and she prayed a prayer for our family, for me, and it was a beautiful prayer, as you would expect, coming from the heart of a truly wonderful person. But I knew from the Bible that someone else was praying for me. I knew from the Bible that the Spirit of God was praying in me and praying for me. I knew that the Bible says that the Spirit intercedes for us with words and groanings that are inexpressible. I didn't feel it. I think sometimes when we don't know what to pray and we have the Spirit in us praying for us, I think sometimes He lets us feel it. I didn't feel anything. I felt very empty. I mean, truly very empty. But even in that very, very dark moment, I tried to remind myself my feelings aren't the determinative factor on what reality is. The reality is the Spirit in me is praying for me. Now, maybe you've never sat by the bedside of a loved one, or maybe you have as they died. But maybe you've experienced terrible betrayal. The kind of betrayal that emotionally buckles your knees. The kind of catastrophic destruction of a dream that you realize is never going to come to pass. And it's like a heavyweight boxer has punched you in the stomach and there's a gasp and your air is gone and you wonder, can I go on? Somebody's praying for you. If you know Jesus, somebody's praying in you. That's what he's talking about. I want to talk with you this morning about hope for the hopeless and prayer for the prayerless. I had Rebecca read verse 25 because you'll notice how it begins in the same way, referring back to verse 25. In the previous passage, he was talking about groaning. We talked about the groaning of humanity. We groan as we wait for the eternal kingdom. We groan as we wait for the redemption of the body. We groan as we live in a world of suffering and heartache and disappointment and despair. We groan inwardly, longing for that eternal time when God will wipe away every tear. And we will live in a new heaven and a new earth, and the anguish that we've known in this life will no longer ever haunt us again. In fact, it will be such a distant memory that it will be as if it never existed, and in one sense, it never really did exist when you're in that kingdom. And then he talked about the groaning of creation. He personifies groaning, and he personifies creation as groaning. And we know that he's personifying creation because creation doesn't clap hands and it doesn't sing songs, but the Bible says that it does. But it's personifying the greatness, the glory, the grandeur of God in and through creation. And creation was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned. And Adam and Eve toiled and labored in soil that was filled with weeds and thistles and thorns. And it was anticipating and waiting the full redemption of the children of God. And so he transitions and he begins to talk about the purpose and plan of God through our suffering. I want you to notice in verse 26 and 27, in suffering and great disappointment, you are not alone. Rest assured, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. So he says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Now, this isn't moral weakness. It's not intellectual weakness. It's the kind of weakness we experience when we're heartbroken, when we find ourselves in despair, when we have anguish of soul. It's when things are so overwhelming that our spiritual knees buckle. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses because we do not know how to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we should. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to articulate. And there are moments and times like that. There are situations and seasons and circumstances so heavy, the burdens so spiritually debilitating that we can't even speak a word of prayer. We get on our knees. We want to pray, but we can't pray. In moments like that, the Spirit Himself, notice the references to the Spirit. Several references to the Spirit. In fact, there's more references to the Spirit in this chapter, as I've mentioned to you, than any other chapter in the entire Bible. Now, Paul didn't write the verses in, and he didn't write the chapter divisions. All of that was added later by editors. But the truth is, in this compressed account, in this compressed section of this letter, there are more references to the Spirit than anywhere else in all of the Bible. And here he says the Spirit is interceding for us with inexpressible groanings. They're not words that we can articulate. They're not necessarily even feelings that we experience. Inexpressible groanings. Creation is groaning. We're groaning. The Spirit is groaning. The Spirit's groaning in us as he prays for us. Now, it's not something that we hear. He isn't referring here to what my charismatic friends call glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. That's not what he's talking about. It's not us speaking. It's the Spirit speaking, and not the Spirit even speaking through us. He's speaking in us. We can hear it. We probably can't even feel it, but we've made the decision long ago that my feelings aren't going to determine reality and truth for me, because my feelings are up and down. My feelings are on and off. My feelings are hot and cold. People who live by their feelings live very unstable existences and unstable lives, because life doesn't work out the way that we always think that it will. And at some point, our feelings will lead us astray. That doesn't mean that they're insignificant. It doesn't mean they're inconsequential. It doesn't mean that they're for naught, because it's a part of who we are. We just don't allow them to determine truth. Somebody can say, well, you know, I just feel like this is the man that I'm to marry. Do you know that this man isn't a believer? Do you know that the Bible says that you shouldn't be marrying an unbeliever? Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But I just feel it so strongly. Well, that doesn't make it true or right. But it's not that feelings are unimportant. But these inexpressible groanings are real, even if I don't hear them or feel them. I believe it to be true because the Bible says it's true. The Bible says the Spirit is praying for us when we don't have words to articulate or to pray. Well, what is he praying for us? He's praying for us exactly what we need. This passage is magnificent because we are Trinitarian Christians. We believe in the one true and living God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all mentioned in this very brief passage, verses 26 through 30. And so he says in verse 27, "And he, God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit." How does he know the mind of the Spirit? Because the Spirit is God. And the Spirit is praying exactly what God wants to be prayed. He's praying according to the will of God. He's praying God's will for us when we can't even pray it for ourselves, because God knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of God, and the Spirit prays perfectly in accordance with the plan and the purposes of God. But I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 28, in suffering and great disappointment, God is at work in you. God never wastes our sorrows. He never wastes our disappointment. We might not see what's taking place, but we can trust that God is using it for our good and his glory. How does he use it for our good? Well, let's look in verse 28 for just a moment. He says, "We know." Now, if we don't know this, we will live in despair. If we don't know this, we will play the guilt card. If we don't know this, well, we're going to live a life that is perpetually cloudy and never knows the experience of the sunlight of God's love. But if we know this and we believe this, it doesn't eliminate heartache and pain. It doesn't bring dead loved ones back to life, but helps us to believe that God can use it. So he says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those." Let me stop right there. Notice he doesn't say all things are good. He doesn't say cancer is good. He doesn't say rape is good. He doesn't say pornography is good. He doesn't say the battering of a little child is good. Those are not good things. What he does say is, We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Notice, for whom God works these things for good. Those who love God. How do we love God? We love God by obeying God. We love God by following after God. We love God by seeking God. We love God by living in obedience to God. We love God by singing to God. We love God by walking by faith, not by sight, in the midst of disappointment, heartache, and tragedy. Those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. His purpose, we're going to see in the next verse, is that we're being conformed into Christ's likeness. He's using all of these things to conform us into Christ's likeness. And so, think about this for just a moment. If you've ever watched the Travel Channel, sometimes they'll go to places like Italy, and they'll show a giant slab of marble. And then they'll bring an artist, a sculptor out. And he'll begin chiseling that marble. And they'll speed it all up because it could take weeks, months, years to finish the sculpture. But they're speeding it up. You're seeing shapes begin to come to life. You're seeing edges begin to be smoothed out. And then in this very rapid speeding up of the process of the sculpture and the sculptor, when it all comes to an end, you look at that and you're like, this is amazing. And they'll often interview the sculptor. How did you do this? Well, they'll say something like this quite often, where you saw a marble slab, I saw a beautiful statue. And that's the way that it is with God. God is sculpting us. And it doesn't minimize the pain, but it inspires the will. It encourages the soul that God has. Not only is he not abandoned me, he's going to use this in me. What people meant for evil, Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, what people meant for evil, God can use for good. Remember, that's what Joseph said to his brothers. Dr. Curvella preached to us about Joseph this past Sunday night. What they intended for evil by selling him into slavery, God intended for good to raise him up to be one of the most important people in the Egyptian Empire. Now, he didn't know that when he was sold into slavery. He didn't know that when he was in Potiphar's house. He didn't know that when Potiphar, his master, then threw him into the Pharaoh's dungeon. But God was crafting him and sculpturing him into who he needed to be. I don't know if people do needlepoint much anymore, but if you've ever seen a beautiful needlepoint hanging on a wall, if you were to take it off of the wall and remove the back of the frame, and you could look at the underside of the needlepoint, you would think, this is just incoherent. This is not something that is recognizable. But then you turn it over and you look at it, that's so beautiful. Then you turn it back over, this isn't recognizable. You turn it back over, this is quite beautiful. What we see is the underside of a needlepoint. What God sees is a beautiful picture being created. What we see when we look in the mirror is a slab of marble. What God sees as the master sculptor is how he is going to take all of the things in life, many of them beautiful and wonderful and phenomenally good, and the difficult things. The other day, I saw a picture in the basement. And usually if I find pictures that I like, I'll put them on places around the house. I'm probably the more sentimental of the two of us, but Jalen's a very sentimental person as well. And it was a picture of us on our honeymoon. And we were sitting on a curb in the Magic Kingdom, and we were eating ice cream, and somebody had taken a picture of us, and we were waiting for one of the parades. It probably was a gazillion degrees, and we were probably sweating like profusely, but you couldn't see any of that. And I showed her the picture, and I talked about it, and she said, you know, why did we think that we might skip cancer? You know, you don't anticipate those things. And in fact, it's probably not good to spend time thinking about bad things that may happen down the road. But she said, you know, we shouldn't have been surprised. We shouldn't have been caught off guard. Some of the people we love the most in our own church have battled cancer. Her hero is Letty Buchanan. She's been through some terrible bouts of cancer. And Jalen learned to navigate those difficult days by watching Letty as she navigated them. But the dark days are days when God is sculpting us. And in those days, sometimes we think that we're not even going to be able to make it to the end. Can I be faithful to the end? Am I going to just throw up my hands and say the people I love the most, the things that mattered the most, the biggest dreams and the brightest hopes I've had, they're just never coming to pass? I don't know if I can make it to the end. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not about you, it's about him. It's not you holding on, it's God holding on to you. You can try and pry yourself free from him, but you cannot pry yourself free from his secure grasp if you belong to him. And what we see in the last couple of verses is that in suffering and great disappointment, our salvation is secure. He uses some very, very significant theological terms. He uses some of the most important terms in the Bible. They're not used a lot, but they're used here, and that makes them important. So he says in verse 29, for those he foreknew. That's a very important word. The word know in the Bible, it's used in a variety of ways. But it shows. It also is used in the thought of intimacy. Like, I know you, but I don't know you like I know my wife and my children and their spouses and grandchildren. He's talking here about an intimacy of relationship. God knew us before we were conceived. He knew our names. He knew who our parents would be. He knew it from time eternal. When Jesus spoke into existence heaven and earth, he knew us. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined means he marked us off in advance. He made determinations about us. What determination did he make about you and me? That we would be conformed to the image of his son. He foreloved us, he foreknew us, and he predestined us to be conformed into the image of Jesus. How? By using everything in all of our lives, all of the joys and the happiness and the tears and the pain, to conform us into the image of his son. He doesn't waste our sorrows. It's not like he's caught off guard like when we're caught off guard. We're caught off guard by it sometimes. We're totally, completely surprised and flabbergasted. As Jalen said to me just 2 days ago, we shouldn't have been so surprised. But God wasn't surprised. He wasn't caught off guard. He's already determined how he's going to use it for our good and his glory. We may not see it today, but we're still like the marble slab. We're still being shaped. We're still being formed. All we can see is the underside of the needle point right now. But on the other side, maybe at the end of this life, it'll be flipped over and we'll say, oh my gosh, I would have never dreamed. All of this is being woven together into this beautiful tapestry. God had a plan for my life. And he used everything to construct that tapestry. And so he predestined us into the image of Jesus so that Jesus would have brothers and sisters. So that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That means God saved us to be his children and Christ's sibling. Now, he's the Son of God in a way that we're not sons and daughters of God because he is God. But in some mysterious way, in some glorious way, we are his siblings. We are his brothers and sisters. And those he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus, he also called. Do you remember in John chapter 11, there was a man by the name of Lazarus, and Jesus was very good friends with Lazarus, best of friends. And Lazarus died. And when Jesus showed up in the little village of Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus loved Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. And they were so disheartened. They said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. If, I mean, we live with a lot of ifs, don't we? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And Jesus walked to the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, Lazarus died again, but Jesus raised him from the dead. And in John's gospel, it's called a sign. A sign points in a direction. A sign causes you to look beyond the event. It's more than just a miracle. It's intended to point us in a direction. What's the direction? The direction is just as Jesus called Lazarus from death, he calls us from spiritual death. Just as he called him from physical death to physical life, he calls us from spiritual death to eternal life. And so the moment that we said yes to Jesus, he had already said yes to us. The moment we love Jesus, we discover he'd already been loving us. The moment that I said yes, I would like to put my faith in Jesus, I suddenly began to see in the months to come that he had been lovingly nurturing me along the way, a little by little, step by step. I didn't see it. I didn't know that there was anything going on in my life other than I was being drawn toward God, and I didn't know why because I didn't know anything about God. And the day that I said to him after Robbie said to me, would you like to be forgiven of all of your sins and become a part of God's family? The moment I said yes, I didn't realize it then. God had already been calling me. God had already called me. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And in that moment, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, in the moment of a breath, I was forgiven of every sin I have ever committed. My heavenly accounting ledger, all of my sins were eliminated, and all of Christ's righteousness was put on the plus side of my heavenly ledger. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice it's past tense. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. But we're not yet glorified. Well, this is something that the Hebrew prophets often would do. They would speak about future events in the past tense because it was already determined by God he was going to do it. It's something called the prophetic perfect. It's a word that was spoken about an event that had not yet transpired, but it was so certain that it would transpire, the prophet spoke as if it had already transpired. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing can keep us from heaven if we know Jesus. And he's going to talk about that next week. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons. There's nothing that can keep you and me from heaven if we don't know Jesus except us. If you want Jesus, Jesus is there for you. If you don't want Jesus, you won't have the blessings of Jesus. Jesus may be in the process of leading you incrementally closer and closer to himself like he did me. The day that I prayed in that pastor's office, I'd started attending church quietly, privately, secretly. And when I attended, I hadn't been in church since I was in the sixth grade. And I was about 19 years of age at that point. I didn't know. Little by little, he was drawing me along. Little by little, he was opening my eyes. Little by little, he was softening my heart. And maybe that's what's been happening to you. Maybe you're here today because God has been saying, Bill, come to me. It's inaudible, but you sense something's happening. You don't know what it is. You don't like who you've been. You don't like who you're becoming. You don't like where you're headed. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And maybe today you need to find that reality to be true in you. So let me put these two final thoughts out here for you. The first is this. If you know Jesus, Jesus knows you. He knew you before you knew him. He loved you before you loved him. He sought you before you sought him. There's nothing you can do to keep Jesus from taking you from where you are to heaven on the day that you die. Glory is certain. Your glorification is so certain, he speaks as if it's already happened, although it obviously has not happened. And no matter how dark the days, no matter how broken the heart, no matter how deep the betrayal, you can say this, even if you don't feel this, because it's true. God's not wasting my tears. And the Spirit in me is praying for me. You can say that. Well, would it be disingenuous if I didn't feel it? Not disingenuous at all. All you're doing is speaking what the Bible says is true, and if the Bible says it, that makes it true. Secondly, for those who don't know Jesus, one day all of us are going to a place. I believe heaven is a place, a real place. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to live in that place forever. Hell is a place as well, where those who don't know Jesus will live forever. Come to Jesus. You know, that should inspire us to tell people about Jesus. My son-in-law Blake was telling me, I think it was Friday at our house, that our granddaughter, shared her faith from the entire gospel for the first time. She's a witnessing machine. She'll tell people, where do you go to church? Well, we go to this church. It's a good church. But she said, why would you go there when you can come to my church where they have real singing and good preaching? And she's something. Well, she shared her faith, beginning to end. How'd she do it? She walked up to somebody in Munich in a plaza and started witnessing. Do you know that that high school group, made up of a number of juniors and seniors from our church, are sharing their faith in plazas in Munich with people who have never heard the gospel, and they are articulating the gospel to them. They're being trained. This is how you move from a casual conversation. How are you? Do you know you're headed to hell? Well, they don't go that plain, I don't think. But they're trained. How do you move it? Surely we can sign up. When we go, we're going to go out in these neighborhoods. We're going to knock on doors. And you may be weak-kneed, and I understand it. And you may be like my granddaughter, and you've never actually shared the gospel, all of the gospel, with someone before. You're not sure you can do it, so I don't think I'll sign up for it. You can sign up for it, and you can stand in the back of the group as someone is seeking to move a conversation from, hey, we're Ninth and O Baptist Church, we're just here going door-to-door talking to people, to that gospel presentation, and you can pray for them. You can pray that God would soften their heart, open their eyes, give them ears to hear, that the person sharing the gospel would be articulate and winsome and share a message of hope. And so, I believe heaven is a real place. And I believe that hell is a real place. Let me say this and then I'm going to pray. Don't go to hell. You don't have to. If Jesus could save me, he can save you. I'm going to ask if you'll stand. It may be that you stand and I pray you had already determined in your heart, I'm going to talk to someone. I'm going to talk to one of the pastors. I'm going to call the church and have somebody come by. You might stop by one of the connection centers in either lobby, and we would love to have someone pray for you. So I'm going to pray. Aaron's going to lead us in song, and then we'll have a benediction, and I hope to see you back tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray in Jesus' name that for those of us who are in hard places, where the sun seems to be hidden under dark clouds, that we would be reminded you are praying for us. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name, we would recognize that we are the marble slab and you are the divine sculptor. And Father, for those here today who don't know you, and Lord, all of us who do know you were in their shoes at one time. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would do for them what you did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.